You take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We are moving toward the end of a series that has been working through the book of 1 Timothy. We are in chapter 6. We'll be reading the last two verses, 20 and 21. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the truth. Grace be with you.
As we approach verses 20 and 21, towards the end of this epistle, I feel a sense of reluctance, actually, in touching on the subject that's before us, because it's a theme that we have seen in 1 Timothy time and time again. When you hit a similar theme over and over and over again, sometimes you feel like there's only one string on your guitar. You just pluck it over and over and over again. And so that string is the dangers of apostasy and the necessity of persevering in the faith, which we have seen numerous times through 1 Timothy. But all reluctance to touch on this theme again for you disappears when I think of an incident that occurred with Ariel and me a number of years ago. About 1987, we met this young girl who was 13 years old at that time, and her name was Giselle. And Giselle was coming to our youth group in Southern California, and through the witness of a friend and through the influence of the church and hopefully some good that Ariel and I could bring to her, she made a profession of faith. She came from a broken home. Her mother was divorced and didn't spend much time at home. And when she was home, she usually had a boyfriend with her. And Giselle had a very difficult life. But about the end of the second year of knowing her, when she was around 15 years old, she met a young man who introduced her to Satanism. And she thought that she would try Satanism. And Ariel and I, through God's grace and many prayers and agonizing with this young lady, came to the place where we showed her that this was not the way and the truth and the life, but rather following Jesus is. And so she abandoned that, and we still felt things were a little shaky, and we had to move to Portland for me to start seminary. And shortly after we arrived in Portland, we received a letter from Giselle. At 15 years old, she told us she had moved in with her boyfriend, that she had come to realize that Christianity was nothing but a pipe dream, pie in the sky, and that she had found the true religion. Ariel and I wrote her a very passionate letter, a letter that begged her to forsake her, quote, new religion and to follow Christ. This is the letter we got in return. I had thought you and Ariel had disassociated yourself with me, but I guess not. I never meant to cause you grief. I simply thought I'd give you the chance to hear about what's going on in my life. I guess that was a mistake. All I got was a lecture. If I may ask, who dealt you the cards that give you the right to accuse me of anything? How dare you say I'm living a lie? Who are you to say whether or not my conclusions are right? Just because my beliefs aren't the same as yours does not mean mine are wrong. I'm so sick of having people insist on beliefs being exactly like their own. Society is based on rules set up by people. Then everyone else is expected to conform. Half the time, they're conforming to things they don't even believe in. Well, I refuse to submit to what everyone else says is truth. I've searched for 3 years, trying desperately to find my own truth. I knew it wasn't on my own, so I tried Christianity. I tried so hard to do it. I asked questions. I tried to memorize, but it just never hit me. So then Paul and I were shown into Satanism, and they are based on such sick and twisted lies. I thank you too profusely for leading me out of that. But you led me back into something I already knew I wasn't for, but I tried. And I thought that if I forced myself to believe, I would, but beliefs aren't something that take convincing. They're supposed to be realized on their own. I'm not telling you that your beliefs are lies, so why are you telling me mine are? If you are fulfilled with Christianity, I'm happy for you. But don't press your beliefs onto me, okay? Respect my understanding of Wicca. It's white witchcraft. And don't try to conform me. My relationships are not lies, Brian. I may have made mistakes, but that doesn't make me wrong. I've learned from all my relationships, and because of them, I'm the person I am today. Sex bonds you to those you love and care for in a special way forever. If you condemn me for that, then fine. But I wish you would just understand. My fellow coven members are so open and honest and loving that we can discuss everything. I have encountered so many Christians who could care less about their own congregation that it makes me sick. My heart is not hard to anything but what I choose not to believe. And I chose to believe your religion twice. It just never happened. So if trying something but finding another route is failure and black, then I'm guilty, but I see nothing wrong with it. You see, all reluctance disappears because for the Apostle Paul, he hit on this theme over and over and over again because Paul knew the dangers of apostasy. Paul had his own Giselles in his life and ministry, and he did not want Timothy to be one of them. Paul himself knew the reality of the perseverance of the faith, and he wanted to make sure that Timothy himself was gripped with the same reality. And so today we hit a familiar theme to some of you, and it is without reluctance that I bring it to you, hoping that you too, hearing it again and again and again, will be gripped with the same reality. The Apostle Paul in verse 20 gives to Timothy what you might call the passionate appeal to guard the trust. Notice the first two words of verse 20. Oh, Timothy. This is not like, Timothy, I'm closing the letter. Oh, Timothy, by the way. That's not the sense at all. This is what is called in Greek the emphatic address. You could drag out that O. Oh, Timothy. What is interesting is that with the exception of the greeting to 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul never directly addresses Timothy using his name except right here. Here you have this emphatic, emotional appeal. Oh, Timothy. You can feel the weight of Paul's pathos as he gets to the end of this letter and he wants to grip his young protege in the ministry with the reality of what he's about to say. And so he gives him this emotional appeal, directly appealing to Timothy by name. Oh, Timothy. Why such urgency? Why such pathos? Why such emotion in the appeal? And it's simply this. Paul knew the urgency of which the appeal consisted because he had watched people defect from the faith himself. And so for Paul, this is an important theme. For Paul, it's a significant theme. Paul had a lot of experience with people who were apostates. Those who fell away from the faith, those who were defectors. Even in the book that we've been studying, he mentions two by name. He talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander who have shipwrecked their faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he mentions another couple by the name of Phygellus and Hermogenes. They too had been defectors from the faith. Paul may have been acquainted with these men. He may have known them very well. It's hard to say. But Paul had a Giselle as well. At the end of the book of Colossians, Paul is sending his greetings. And he sends greetings from a man who had shared ministry with him, was sharing ministry with him, and was there. Colossians is a prison epistle. This man may well have been with Paul even in his imprisonment, and his name was Demas. And a few years later, Paul, at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, could say, "Only Luke is with me. Everyone else has left me. And Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me." Paul appeals to Timothy with urgency and with emotion, because Paul himself knows the reality of apostasy, falling away from the faith. It's been a theme that Paul has hit a number of times all through 1 Timothy already. He talks about shipwrecking the faith. He talks about some in the latter times paying attention to doctrines of demons who will depart from the faith. He talks about men who will not support their own household, and he says they're worse than unbelievers. They've denied the faith. He talks about widows who go back on their vows pertaining to their celibacy. And he says, and many have turned away from the faith to follow Satan. He talks about those who love to get rich and how they destroy or ruin their faith. So all throughout 1 Timothy, this has been a theme that Paul has been on again and again and again. Shipwrecking the faith, ruining the faith, denying the faith, abandoning the faith, over and over and over again. And so it's no wonder when Paul gets down to the end of this letter, he says, "Oh, Timothy." What does he tell Timothy? He tells Timothy to guard what's been entrusted to him. The word here that the New American Standard translates guard has a range of meanings. It can mean to guard, to defend, to protect. It's a word that has the idea that you're on the defensive, that you're watching out. But what really gives this word its punch is not the word itself, but what's guarded. Guard what has been entrusted to you. The interesting thing about this word is that it is something that's valuable that has been entrusted to somebody else for their safekeeping. In Greek literature, it was often used in terms of what would happen at an engagement when the father would entrust this word right here, parathēke, that was the term used for his daughter. It was the entrusting of something valuable to this future son-in-law. The daughter is what was valuable that was entrusted. It often has to do with, in terms of commerce and economics, something that is handed over to somebody else for safekeeping that has tremendous value, tremendous importance, and it is expected to be returned in the same condition in which it was entrusted. Now, what's entrusted here is the gospel itself, with all of its implications for Timothy's life and ministry. I get that from the way Paul uses the same term in 2 Timothy 1, 12 and 14. So, Timothy, defend, guard, protect that valuable thing which has been entrusted to you. He gives him some advice on how to do that. This is not the only advice Paul gives on how to do it, but it's the advice he gives here, and that is, you turn away from godless or profane empty talk and opposing arguments, which is falsely called knowledge. There are a number of different ways, and we'll look at them later, in which a person can defect from the faith. But right here, for Paul, it is the poison of false doctrine and the trivial pursuits that he's already hammered in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And throughout the whole epistle, here and there, he has attacked this idea of this godless or profane empty talk and opposing arguments, which is falsely called knowledge. What I want you to see is, I want you to see the comparison of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, protect the gospel which has been entrusted to you. Now understand, gospel is a comprehensive term. It doesn't just mean Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. It is a comprehensive term that takes into account the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. This is how Paul uses the term in Galatians. So that even though the Judaizers could say faith in Christ is good, but you need to be baptized, Paul could say they've defected from the gospel. Paul could say if you started running well, but who has hindered you? If you start out by faith, or you start out by the Spirit, and you want to continue on in the flesh, you've departed from the gospel. So understand that gospel is a comprehensive term. It's a term that encompasses all of our Christian life, from the beginning, which we would call justification, through the middle, sanctification, unto the end, glorification. And Paul contrasts the gospel, which is truly valuable, truly from God, entrusted to Timothy, with vain, profane babblings of doctrinal, trivial pursuits. It's the trivialization of truth that Paul is warning against. It's the preoccupation with the things that don't matter, the genealogies and the myths that he mentions in chapter 1. It is the exaltation of experience over the reality of truth itself that these vain babblers often drove people to. And Paul says, Timothy, you've been entrusted with the gospel. Guarded and protected, and the way you do that is you avoid the profane, empty talk and the contradicting arguments. In our own day, we have them. In our own day, we have the things that would detract us from the central truths of the gospel. We have the whole counsel of God. And wherever God speaks, we can speak with authority. Even on things that are controversial, if God addresses them, we can speak on them with authority. But that's the whole counsel of God. That's the body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. What Paul is warning against here is the speculative, the debates that go round and round. I received a lengthy paper the other day by someone who's a friend of one of the members of our congregation. And he said, I want you to look at this and I want you just to see what you think. And it had to do with genealogies, and it had to do with who's left out of this genealogy and who's not in this one. And it had to do with figuring out, you know, who was really Cain's father and all of this. And this is the passage that came to mind. Empty, trivial pursuits. Paul does not seem to think that it's a nice hobby to be on once in a while. Paul seems to think that it's destructive to the faith. That's Paul's passionate appeal to Timothy, to guard the trust, to protect what's been entrusted to him. In verse 21, though, we get to the real danger of apostasy. which some have professed and thus gone astray. I've used this term apostasy a number of times already. I've used the term apostate a number of times. What is apostasy? Apostasy is a departure or a falling away from the Christian faith, and here's the important part, which demonstrates that one was never really in the faith. Apostasy is a departure or a falling away from the faith, which is a demonstration or a revelation that one was never truly in the faith. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to John's argument. They being doctrinal apostates, went out from us. That is, they left the church, they abandoned the church, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. John's argument is very simple. There was probably people in the church he was writing to. Well, what about so-and-so who's abandoned the faith? And what about so-and-so who's left the church? And John says this. They went out from us, that is, they abandoned the community of faith, because they were never truly of the community of faith. For if they would have been of us, truly in the community of faith, they would have endured, remained with us. But they went out from us so that it could be shown that they were never really of us. So apostasy is a defection, a falling away from the faith, which reveals that a person was never truly in the faith. You see, the Bible teaches that faith is a dynamic, living, active, obedience, fruit, work-producing thing that God plants in the heart of a Christian. One of the true marks of genuine faith is that it endures. And if you have a faith that doesn't endure, you didn't lose anything, you just never had anything. Now in Scripture there are a number of types of apostasies. If you were to pick up John Owen's book, Apostasy from the Gospel, he would have a list of a good 6 or 7 different types of apostasies. I want to give you the 3 major types that you and I are familiar with that we deal with. And let's deal with the first one, the one that Paul has already mentioned. There is doctrinal apostasy. That is, there is a defection from the faith, a departure from the faith, in the sense that what is believed is no longer orthodox biblical Christianity. Now what's interesting is when we think of that, we think of maybe this fellow who was an ordained minister with the United Church of Christ, and he joined the Nation of Islam. And he's quoted as saying that Islam has just shown him a new way to Jesus. Well, that is a doctrinal defection from the faith. But Paul's doctrinal apostasies, the examples that he gives us, are usually never that radical. We look at the biggies: to deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, His sacrificial atonement on our behalf, His return. And these are biggies. These are verities that never change. They're non-negotiable. But Paul seems to indicate that there's another kind of apostasy where people get so caught up with the trivial that they end up abandoning the central truths. I'll tell you where we see it most. Or at least where I see it most, it is in the carnal curiosity of the pop prophecy schemes. People so caught up about the details of prophetic events that it is nothing more than carnal curiosity that has nothing to do with Christ. I have a relative who made a profession of faith after reading the late great Planet Earth. And the last 20 years, she's never joined a church. She rarely reads anything except books that have to do with 666, the mark of the beast, etc. She's not interested in evangelizing. She's not interested in worship. She's not interested in obedience to Christ. What she is interested in is what the heads are. She wants to know who is 666 and what kind of deodorant does he use, and is he Jewish or is he Gentile, and so on. My friends, you can get into the trivialization of God's truth and find yourself having departed from the central truth of the gospel. It is a very real danger. That's doctrinal apostasy. There's moral apostasy. Moral apostasy is a big danger. It's what Hymenaeus and Alexander did. They violated their conscience and shipwrecked their faith. It's what the widows in chapter 5 did. They were so filled with lust that they abandoned the faith to turn aside to following their lust, which Paul says is tantamount to following Satan himself. The guy in 1 Timothy 5:8 who won't take care of his own household and is worse than an unbeliever and denies the faith is probably a moral apostate. Moral apostasy is a defection from the faith in terms of morality and ethics. Now, it's dangerous. It is a dangerous type of apostasy because most people who are moral apostates still make a profession of faith in Christ. The moral apostate is the one who knows that it's wrong to live in sin with her boyfriend, but does it anyway and still claims the name of Christ. The moral apostate is the one who knows drunkenness is a sin, but yet just can't help himself every Friday night as he ties a few on with the boys after work. The moral apostate is the one who defects concerning the obedience of faith, the moral and ethical demands of the Christian faith, in such a way that their lifestyle is completely opposed to the faith. If you want to see what moral apostates look like, let me give you a few scriptures you can look up this afternoon. Galatians chapter 5. We're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, but look at the deeds of the flesh. Verses 22 and following. Paul is very clear. Those who practice such things lose all their reward, but still get to scrub toilets in the millennium. Right? Absolutely not. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following. And you know, I find that we as Christians like to really hammer on the adultery and the homosexuality and those gross, repulsive, disgusting sins. But don't forget, Paul also puts in there swindlers and liars and cheaters and gossips. And if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul marks out the beginning of each of these warning sections with "do not be deceived." Why? Because self-deception is such a powerful force that we think we can make a profession of faith with the mind, and as long as we still cognitively believe in the truths of the gospel, then it doesn't really matter how I live. And Paul says that's a lie. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Don't you know those who have died to sin shall not live in it any longer? There's moral apostasy. And there's also philosophical apostasy. This is the person who comes to some intellectual enlightenment and just can no longer believe the gospel. It's archaic. It's fairy tale. It's for old women and children. I just can't believe it anymore. I've learned the higher truths of atheism, that grand philosophy that has promoted the good of mankind everywhere it's gone. Pastor Albert Martin says that from time to time he's had men and women who have grown up in his church since childhood who go away to college and they come back at the end of their first semester and they want to sit down and talk with him and they say, "Pastor Martin, I have very bad news. I need to tell you that I'm no longer a Christian. I just don't believe in the historic Christian faith anymore." And Martin says, "What's her name? What's his name?" A lot of times, 9 times out of 10, philosophical apostasy is usually just a cover-up for moral defection. Notice what Paul says in verse 21, which some have professed. Here's really the critical distinction, isn't it? This is the critical distinction, which some have professed. The distinction is critical, and the danger is critical. You understand that apostasy in any form is usually, not always, but usually a subtle thing. Very rarely do people commit apostasy like Giselle. Very rarely do you have someone like Demas. I say very rarely, I should say infrequently. Usually apostasy is a subtle thing. And it usually occurs through a simple neglect of the means of grace. Andrew and Ernie and Dan and I could stand up here and tell you a good dozen stories of a pattern that we've seen again and again and again. And that is the pattern of the person who just neglects the assembling of themselves together. Not every time. But a few times here and a few times there. And then a few more times here and a few more times there. And then a little bit more here and a little bit more there. To where all of a sudden you see him once every blue moon and then eventually not at all. That's a subtle thing, isn't it? It's a subtle thing to go from reading your Bible 6 times a week to 4 times a week. Hey, I'm still in it. But that slide from 6 to 4 becomes a lot easier from 4 to 2. And 2 to 0 is a lot easier than 6 to 4. Apostasy is a subtle thing that usually happens through very subtle neglects of the means of grace. Apostasy can happen through keeping the wrong company. How many times have we seen people get in with others who end up influencing them, whether it's in the business world or maybe within the religious world, where all of a sudden that influence has become like tentacles wrapped around them and chokes out their faith. Remember, especially the kids, Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. Children and adults alike need to watch the company they keep. There is a law of science called entropy, and that is things are in the mode of death and decay. They're always decaying, and there is very rarely a time where you have the moral fortitude to pull somebody else up. Usually it goes, they have the moral fortitude to pull you down. I'm not propagating us jumping on a spaceship so we can leave this world. And I'm not propagating us cutting off all ties with the world. But what I am saying, friends, is that you better keep a close eye on your relationships with those who are in the world. Wrong books, bad teaching, can be subtle forms that lead to apostasy. Poor moral choices and decisions that are just eensy-weensy when you make them. But bad moral decisions, no matter how small, will inevitably, unless the conscience is smitten before God, will inevitably lead to bigger decisions. And what you might not do today, if you don't keep careful watch over your heart, you may find yourself end up doing 5 years from now. Think of David for a minute. David is being chased around the wilderness of Engedi by Saul, and he finds Saul relieving himself in a cave, so Saul has his robe dropped down, and David takes a knife, he's hiding in the cave, and he cuts off one of the pieces of the hem of Saul's robe. David comes out of the cave and his men said, "You blew it. You could have killed Saul right there. You could be king." And David says, "I can't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And so the next day, David's on one little hill and Saul's on the other. And David says, "Yoo-hoo, Saul, look what I have." And he waves that little piece of the garment and Saul realizes that David could have killed him. And Saul says, "David, you're a more righteous man than I am. I was wrong." And you know what is interesting about the story? Is that David's conscience is stricken with guilt by God because he cut the hem of Saul's garment off. That's a sensitive conscience, isn't it? But what happened? When you can go from a sensitivity of conscience like that to a number of years later be standing on your roof and see a woman bathing and tell your servants, "Bring her here." And then what in the world can happen to a man whose sensitivity of conscience would not let him bear to keep this as an unconfessed sin, cutting this hem off to, "King, she's pregnant. Put her husband at the front line and withdraw from battle and let him be killed." There is a subtlety. There is a subtlety of wrong decisions that seem small and insignificant, but any moral decision you or I make is never small or insignificant because it always paves the path for our next moral decision. This whole thing really is a matter of just drifting. Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2? Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Pay close attention to the writer's argument. He says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Did you hear that? So that we do not drift away from it. The word is interesting. It's like a boat that's not tied down and it's just slowly taken out to sea. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." There's a danger in drifting. The kids and I were watching Rescue 911 a couple weeks ago. For some strange reason, they liked that show. I find it rather unsettling. People chopping off limbs by accident is not my idea of watching television. But there was this old elderly couple, 80 years old, and they took their little boat out to sea, and they were going to do some fishing. and they fell asleep or something, but they didn't turn the motor off or whatever, and they found themselves out of gas, out at sea. And they threw the anchor over and they went to sleep. When they woke up the next morning, everything looked the same. But they had drifted miles because through the night the rope, through the chafing on the side of the boat, had broke. And they were miles and miles from where they first started. And they didn't realize it until he went to pull up anchor. And that's apostasy. Somewhere during the night, the rope breaks and you don't know it until it's too late. It's a subtle thing. Here's the critical reality, people. Paul is warning Timothy about not departing from the faith. Paul himself guarded himself. Did he not? If the great apostle Paul, who was the greatest Christian who ever lived, could say, I beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be rejected. If the Apostle Paul can make a statement about himself, and if Paul can tell Timothy, oh, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. There are some who have departed from this. Guard it, protect it. If Paul can tell Timothy, then can't the Holy Spirit warn us? There's not a Paul in this room. I doubt there's probably a Timothy. But if Paul can keep watch over himself and urge and appeal to Timothy to protect what's been entrusted to him, how much more do you and I say, Holy Spirit of God, warn us. Keep our hearts sensitive. The Bible teaches, I believe very clearly, that God's elect will persevere in the faith unto the end and be finally saved. But I also believe that the Bible also very clearly teaches that not everybody who has made a profession of faith is in genuine possession of true faith. The Bible also teaches that not everybody who is in the community of faith has real faith. And so you and I must take great pains to guard what has been entrusted to us. Let me give you just a couple of quick things on how to guard what's been entrusted to you so that you do not end up defecting from the faith like these in verse 21. Number one, have a sobering distrust of yourself. The Proverbs tell us that the fool is the one who trusts in his own heart. The place we start is with a sober distrust of ourselves. If you cannot resonate with the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above, then you don't know yourself as you ought. Do you know the waging of the war between the flesh and the spirit? The flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, Paul says, so that we don't do the things that we please. Do you know that battle? If you know that battle, then you know the power of flesh that still dwells within us. And if you have any notion whatsoever of the power of remaining corruption that's still in us, then you cannot say, hey, I'd never commit that sin. I'd never fall away from the faith. I'm one of the trophies on God's shelf. The place we start place to start is with a sober distrust of yourself. Friends, if you think that you are such a good Christian that you could never fall into certain sins, and you think you're such a good Christian that you would never find yourself being tempted to abandon the faith, then my friends, your opinion of yourself is way too high. Way too high. Number two, protect your mind from error and cultivate a deeper knowledge of the truth. Paul says that we're to have our minds renewed. The writer of the Proverbs says, buy truth and don't sell it. We have to be on guard so that we protect our mind from error and cultivate a deeper knowledge of the truth. Number three, protect your heart from unhealthy affections. Solomon says, with all diligence, watch over your heart in Proverbs 4:23, for from it flow the issues of life. Watch over that heart. Watch over that heart. It means being sensitive to spiritual declension. To watch over your heart means that you are sensitive to spiritual declension, moving backwards spiritually. Watching over your heart means that you never accept smaller sins, justifying that it kept you from committing bigger sins. Watching over your heart means that you watch your company and you watch how people impact you, knowing that bad company corrupts good morals. Watch over your heart and watch for unhealthy affections that can develop like that. Number four, maintain moral, spiritual, and doctrinal accountability. Maintain moral, spiritual, and doctrinal accountability. Every one of us has a circle of friends. We may have two or three that we're very close with. We may have another 20 that are good acquaintances, and then we have people that we know. And you have those circles even within this body. Maintain an accountability for your morality, your spirituality, and your doctrinal beliefs. Maintain that accountability. When Art Azurdia was here, Art and I stayed up on Friday night talking, and he went over one case after another of men in the ministry who had been moral apostates, who are no longer in the ministry today, and many of them not even making a profession of faith. And the one thing that strung through each one of these examples is that these men were above any accountability. They were answerable to no one. My friends, if you are not answerable to someone, then your fall will be shortcoming. Do not get irritated if an elder calls you and says, I haven't seen you on the Lord's Day in 2 or 3 weeks. Where have you been? It's not because the offering was low that we're calling. It's because there is a spiritual accountability that exists within the body of Christ. I urge you today to guard with every fiber of your being that valuable deposit which has been entrusted to you called the gospel. Because apostasy is a reality. And we have to watch ourselves lest we too end up like Giselle. Let's pray. Father, without any hesitation at all, many of us here would affirm your sovereign, keeping, persevering grace. And Father, many of us here would affirm with gladness that your sheep hear your voice, you know them and they follow you, you give eternal life to them and they will never perish. But Father, save us from a destructive view of security which says it's apart from any means whatsoever. And help us, Father, to realize that these warning passages, these passages that exhort us to protect what's been entrusted to us, are means for us to persevere in the faith. And Father, I want to pray for those here today who are right in the midst of the current of subtle neglects. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would so strike their conscience that they cannot leave here today without doing business with You, confessing their sins and repenting and asking You to give them a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within them. Father, give us a sensitive heart. Give us a sensitive conscience. And give us, Father, a faithful tenacity to press on in the faith until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for undergirding us with "Faithful is Him who calls, and He will perform it." And so, Father, we give You the honor and the glory and praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.